We're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1, picking up for where we left off last time. And Matthew 24, verse 1, so if we could turn there in our Bibles. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus had just gone after the Pharisees and rebuked them in some of the harshest words you can imagine, referring to the religious leaders as a brood of vipers. I mean, that's about as bad as you can get, you know, a brood of vipers. It's a picture of the eggs that the vipers hatch out of, and a whole bunch of them come out of the nest, and they're poisonous. And so Jesus went after the religious leaders big time because they had misrepresented him, indicating that the way to God is by good works. And he straightened that out. He made it clear that nobody can keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. That's the whole reason why he came, was to go to the cross and die in our place, that we might have hope. This is such a hard thing for folks to get a hold of, because we tend to say, well, I'm a good person, I should go to heaven. But Jesus says, no, you're not a good person, you're a sinner, and you need me, and you need the blood that I shed for you that you might have life. And so in that day that we stand before Jesus, we're going to we're not going to be confident in ourselves or boast about what we did, but rather we will acknowledge what he did for us, that we might spend eternity with him. But here Jesus had castigated the religious leaders, and then he, as they were leaving the temple grounds, and he was, they looked back there. They actually went across the Kidron Valley, and they looked back at the temple, and Jesus pointed them out, and he said, "See the buildings of the temple there, and the temple itself? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Every stone will be removed." And this is just an amazing thing that blew their minds, because Herod's temple, Herod the Great's temple, was one of the great wonders, one of the wonders of the world at that time, ancient wonders of the world. And so this was an astonishing thing to the disciples, to think that, you got to be kidding, this huge, the stones that hold it up, huge, how is that possible? And yet Jesus told him. Now, Jesus was prompted to tell them this. Jesus wanted them to know this. And he had already on a number of occasions brought up about the desolation that was coming to Jerusalem. In fact, in Matthew 23, in verses 37 to 39, the chapter that we just finished last time, and he said, I had, and just to paraphrase, if only you had recognized my coming, he says this back in Luke 19, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And because you were not willing, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again. Matthew 23:39, you will not see me again until you say, until you as a nation, until you, the leaders, the religious leaders that I just rebuked, until the religious leaders and until the nation as a whole says to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus there quotes that phrase from Psalm 118 that's reserved only for the Messiah, only for the anointed one of God that would come to save the nation and deliver the nation. And he let him have it. And so here he is now telling them. He's letting them know that that time will come when not one stone will be left standing on another. And it just, I can imagine being a disciple with my mouth dropped open, knowing that it took at least 46 years for it to be built up to that point as far as it was built. It took that long. And oh my word, to tear it down, what a big job that will be. And so then it says in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, now this is Mount of Olives, if you can picture it, the Mount of Olives is the mountain just across from Mount Zion or Jerusalem. So you have Mount Jerusalem here, right? And then you have the Kidron Valley here. And then up this slope is the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and his disciples walked from Jerusalem, from the temple area, which is over here on Mount Zion, across to the Mount of Olives. Steve Vaughn and I walked across that little valley. It took us 15 minutes. It's not a long walk. It's a short walk, isn't it, Louie? So they walked across. They sat down. They're looking at it. And as they sat there, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, there are three questions here. Three. Now, I'm going to go slowly through this because Jesus wanted them. He's the one that brought it up. He's the one that said the temple's going to be destroyed, not one stone. And he understood that that was going to provoke them to, whoa, when is this going to happen? And so they met with Jesus privately, and they said to him, now there's three questions that they asked him. When will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And then secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? They wanted to know, you know, well, the temple is going to be destroyed, but you're going to come, right? And so what is the sign going to be of your coming? And then finally, and of the end of the age. So there's three questions here. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And here they are. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Three questions. Now, In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, which is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it took place there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus just having this discussion with his disciples. But Jesus does not answer the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? In Matthew 24, we learn about his answer is given to us in Luke 21, which Luke gives us some additional details that we don't find in Matthew 24. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21, and we're going to look at beginning in verse 20. And so Jesus, here we're given a little additional information regarding the event that is about to take place. Now we're going to do a little patchwork here of work. This is the same event, but Luke is going to fill a little more information in. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So the topic here is the desolation of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, including the destruction of the temple. And so when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then you know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the key to understanding his answer here, Jesus' explanation, is verse 24. Because 24 gives us the details as to when we look back in history, we see this detail fulfilled. And that is that Jerusalem indeed was surrounded by armies. That's found in verse 21. The Roman armies came in They actually began to invade Israel in 66 AD, and by 70 AD they were surrounding Jerusalem, and they went in to destroy Jerusalem, and in fact that's exactly what happened. The legions of Titus, the Roman general at that time, came in. Titus instructed his men to take the city, but don't destroy the temple. Leave the temple alone. Rome was, this is very consistent with Rome and how they conquered the conquered. When they conquered someone who was, they never went after the temple or their God. They allowed as their empire grew, they allowed other nations to continue to worship their gods. So this was a policy that was consistent with Rome. And so he said, don't tear down the temple. Well, we know from history what happened. We know the temple caught on fire. It's not clear as to how the fire began, but the fire became so hot inside that the gold actually melted and went between the cracks of the stones, and the temple was just utterly destroyed from this fire. And so Titus then instructed them, okay, go in, we'll get the gold. The temple's been destroyed. And so they removed the stones to get the gold. And to this day, if you travel to Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem, you will see those very stones. Not all of them, but you'll see, because of the excavations down through the decades, they've uncovered a number of those stones that were thrown over the top of the mount that the temple sat on. And it's really an amazing thing to see, to witness, to see that those very stones that were laying there were taken down by the Roman army. And by the way, they had quite the engineers back in those days. They knew how to do this. The Roman armies that came in, they were able to do all kinds of things that were amazing for that time. But they did it nonetheless. Now, so we know that that happened in 70 AD. And then it says in verse 24 that the Jews would be led away captive into all nations. And we know that that also happened. In fact, it was in 136 AD, just about 66 years after the temple was destroyed, that Emperor Hadrian, the Jews started acting up again. They tried to rebuild the temple. Emperor Hadrian came in, and he put a stop to it, and then he made it a law that if a Jew was found in Jerusalem, they could be killed on the spot. And so they made it a capital offense after 136 AD for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. And so the Jews then were fled. Many of them went up north to the Sea of Galilee. The rest of them just fled throughout the world to get away from the persecution. And Emperor Hadrian renamed the Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. And he also renamed the province, can you guess? Palestine, Philistina, the province of Philistina, province of Syria. And so that's where the word Palestine comes from. And it happened in 136 AD when the province was renamed from Judea and Samaria. It was renamed to Philistina or Palestine. And by the way, Palestine has never been a nation. It's never had its own president or own king or own leader. Palestine has always been a province, at least until the Arabs, the Muslims came along. It was always a province of Syria. And it wasn't really under the control of any one individual, as they would try to lead you believe today. There are many who try to lead you to believe that Palestine was a state. It never was a state. And it's just made up. It's fake news, as they would say. So here we find the answer to the first question in Matthew 24, verse 3. When will the temple be destroyed? In Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, tells us that it'll be destroyed, and it was destroyed. In fact, the details, not only were the Jews led captive, but the last part of verse 24 of Luke 21 tells us that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what's that? That's important, because what it's saying here is that the Jews will not have control of the Temple Mount. They will not have absolute control of the Temple Mount, but the Gentiles will. The Gentiles will trample on the Temple Mount until, it says here, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are currently in the times of the Gentiles. The book of Daniel tells us about the times of the Gentiles. The book of Daniel describes the times of the Gentiles continuing on until the Messiah, the Anointed One, Daniel 9, 24, 25, and 26, tells us that Mashiach Nagid, Messiah, the Anointed Prince, who will come when he does come, that he will then reign. In Daniel chapter 7, we learn that the court will be set up, the Ancient of Days will open the books, and then he will come to establish his kingdom, and then he shall reign forever and ever. But before that happens, there's going to be a time of tribulation among the Jews. The Jews are going to suffer, and they're going to have a hard time until they actually say to Jesus, "Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord." When Israel finally comes to the point of recognizing that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, their Messiah, the Anointed One, who is to come and save them and deliver them. When they finally come to that point as a nation, the leaders of Israel, that includes Prime Minister Netanyahu and all the others, the Knesset, and the majority of them come to a realization that Jesus is in fact their Messiah, and they call out to him. By the way, this will happen during the tribulation toward the end when Armageddon is at its height, and they will then recognize that in fact Jesus is who he claimed to be, and they will say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the times of the Gentiles will be over, they'll be ended, and Jesus will come back, and he will set up his kingdom with Jerusalem as his headquarters. Isn't that exciting? And we're watching the development of that happen right before our very eyes. Now, there are some who would say that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967 when Jerusalem was captured by Israel and taken from control away from Jordan, because Jordan was the custodian of the Temple Mount up until 1967. However, that is only a half-truth. In fact, Jordan, after 1 month, Moshe Dayan, the one who led the recapturing of Jerusalem, after 1 month, he gave it back to Jordan, and then the Palestinian Authority eventually was established in conjunction with the Jordan, and Jordan to this day is still considered the custodian of the Temple Mount. They actually have Muslim guards up there on the Temple Mount. If you try to pray or bring a Bible with you up there on the Temple Mount, they will take the Bible away from you, and you got to follow their rules. And so in a sense, yes, the Temple Mount, the very mount that where the temples once sat, where the stones were torn off, it's still being trampled on. And there's going to come a time where Israel is going to get a little piece of the Temple Mount. They're going to build their temple on a little piece of it, but they still won't have, the outer court will be given over to the Gentiles. And so they will not have full control of what was once where Jesus freely roamed and freely shared. They won't have full control. So that's a mistake to say the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967. We are still in the times of the Gentiles until Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. So there you have the answer to the first question: when will the temple be destroyed? We find it in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. Then there's the question, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, it's interesting. There are only two verses in Matthew 24 where Jesus answers that question. So look at verses 29 and 30. Look at verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. And there we read, well, let's start in 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay, so notice it's after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is after at the end of the 7 years, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man, and there it is, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, here now he answers it directly in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then it goes on to say, he will send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. What is going on here? Here we have a description of Jesus coming back, and it says here, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And when they see him, it says here, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power of great glory. Not great glory, great glory. So, it's going to be a rough time for the peoples of this world, because the peoples of this world don't accept Jesus. I mean, even the so-called 2 billion Christians that belong to Christianity, two plus two point, I think it's 2.2 billion people in the world profess Christianity, and most of the folks there don't really believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the efficacy of his blood atoning for their sins. They don't believe that. They believe that somehow you have to work your way to heaven, and it's so sad. Yet that is so true. And yet when he comes, they're going to be groaning in their heart. There's going to be mourning when they recognize, hey, I was wrong. It'll be a very sad day. It'll be a very sad day for Israel too. Turn to Zechariah. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. We'll come back to Matthew 24, but turn to Zechariah chapter 12. This reminds me of what Israel's going to be when Jesus comes, when he comes back. And when he comes back, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. The first place he's going to go to is Jerusalem to set the record straight with the Jews. See, whenever you see the word elect, especially in Matthew 24 and 25, it's referring to the Jews. The Jews, look at verse 9 of Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's a reference to Armageddon. Zechariah 12 is describing the last war that will take place in the last days. This verse 9 here is leading up to Armageddon. And then we come to the next verse, and this is what's going to happen when he comes to Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Think about that. This was written 500 years before Jesus came the first time. 500 years. Zechariah prophesied that 500 years that Jesus, before he came, that he would come and that he would be pierced. And of course, we know he was pierced, don't we? As he hung on the cross, right? They pierced him in his side. And remember, water and blood came out. He was pierced. And you could even say his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced for us. It says here that the house of David, this is referring to Jews, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, referring to Jews. And notice the spirit of grace. God is going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, intercession for them, that then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, and then it goes on to say, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We read this passage right here in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and we parallel it back to Matthew 24 and verse 30. Let's go back there again to Matthew 24. Truly an amazing prophecy as we think about what it is that Jesus did for us. The sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the man, Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. That would be the Jews from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That would be include Abraham, Daniel, and all those guys. They'll get the resurrected body at that point, right at the end of the tribulation period. His elect from one end of heaven to the other. And I don't know, maybe Abraham will be in the outer edges of the galaxy there with Dr. Spock. Who knows? He's not a real guy, is he? Okay, anyway, there, he's going to gather. Hey, time to come in, guys. Time, sort of like my mom used to call us when we were out playing after school. We'd be out in the streets playing football or something, getting our knees all scuffed up. And then when it was dinner time, she'd call us, come on in. It's the same kind of picture here, only it's Jesus sending his angels out to call all the Jews to come and gather them, and all the Jews will go to Israel. They will be expected to go back to the land, and this is when that happens, and this is all in connection to the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. This is what the sign will be when I come, and you're going to see me come in the clouds, and there's going to be a lot of mourning all over the earth. It's not going to be a joyous time. Those who survive Armageddon, only about a half of the world's population will survive Armageddon. By the time Armageddon is done, we learn that a quarter of the world's population will have died during one phase, and then a third of the world's population will die during another phase of the tribulation. And when you total it together, that's half. Half of the world's population. Think about it. 8 billion people, 4 billion will perish if we looked at today's numbers. 4 billion people will perish during this horrendous time, and of course it's going to be pretty rough. It's going to be rough when Jesus comes back, and when they recognize what had been going on, they will then realize what they had been doing and how they had been rejecting him. And the rest of the sign will be the Jews will be, he'll take them back to Israel. People will be appearing in the resurrected bodies. Isn't that wild? Resurrected body. Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, they'll all be there in their resurrected bodies. They'll all be, he's going to call all the elect back, and they'll meet there, and God has some plans for them. But that's all connected to the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And that answers the second question. Where'd it go? Charles. There it is. Okay. You see it? That's what I've been talking this whole time. I thought you were watching that behind me. And, okay. We just did number two. What will be the sign of your coming? And then what will be the sign of the end of the age? And that pretty much covers the bulk of Matthew 24. Verses 9 through 44, you can see up there, and that's what we're going to look at. The bulk of Jesus' answer covers that third question. And look at that third question again. what will be the sign of the end of the age? See, he says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the second question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's the big question. And so that's what I want to get into tonight. That was an introduction, that first part, 30 minutes worth. Now, we're going to answer this question. What is the end of age for? What is it for? Who is it for? The end of the age concerning who? Okay, now, there are different opinions on this. Some suggest that Matthew 24 and 25 is only Israel, only Israel's in focus. Only Jesus is addressing only the Jew. That's one view. I take the view of Dr. Ray Bentley and John Corson, and I go along with their perspective, and that's what I'm going to be teaching you tonight, how I believe Matthew 24 and 25 should be looked at. And it makes a whole lot of sense when you consider that there are really three groups that Jesus addresses here in Matthew 24 and 25. First of all, we're going to focus on Matthew 24. Jesus addresses the nations. So what is the end of the age for the nations? The question is, okay, we want to know what the end of the age is. Well, Jesus gives the answer, well, I'll give you the end of the age for the nations. What is the end of the age for the Israel? Well, I'm going to give you the end of the age for Israel. And then how about the church? Now, we don't see the word church in here. But Jesus gives the answer for the end of the age of the church as well. And that's where we get into the rapture. One is taken and the other left. And I don't know if we'll get there tonight or not, but we'll see. But what we're going to look at first is Jesus' answer to the question, what is the end of the age for the nations? And I want to show you how this logically fits into verses 4 through 14. 4 through 14. So what we'll do is we're going to look at that. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 14, Matthew 24, 14. And this concludes that section. So I'm going to start with the conclusion of these verses that deal with what is the end of the age going to look like for the nations. And he ends that by saying in verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, notice, to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end will come for who? For all the nations. So that's what we're going to look at right now. We're going to look at this see how this fits into the overall question of what is the end of the age. Now, we first learn the first time period that we look at covers the period from covers the period up to just before World War I and II. I'm going to come back and explain that in a minute, but just give me a chance here. What I want to show you is that verses 4 and 6 of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 6, covers the time period from the first century to the 19th century. I'm going to explain that in a moment. And then verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 24 covers the 20th century's World Wars I and II and the birth of Israel, which usher in what Jesus calls the beginnings of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. And we're going to come back to that. First, I want to look at verses 4 through 6 regarding the nations. The first thing that we learn in verses 4 through 6 is about the coming of these false anointed ones that seek to save mankind with their peacemaking efforts. Now, let's read these verses. Matthew 24, verse 4 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, I want you to think carefully with me about what is going on in this verse. For many will come in my name. What's his name? Jesus. What does Jesus' name mean? His name means salvation. That's what his name means, salvation. And so many are going to come in my name. In other words, they're going to come as a savior of sorts, saying what? I am the Christ. What does Christ mean? In the Hebrew, Christ means is Mashiach, and the word Mashiach means anointed one. Think with me. There are going to be those who are going to come, and they're going to promise that they're going to save us from all the bad stuff, and they are the anointed one. They are the anointed one. You remember how some news pundits would refer to President Obama as the anointed one? And they say President Obama's going to come and save everything. Okay, he's going to save the country, he's going to save us, and we're going to be... This is the idea here. As far as Jesus is concerned, these are false Christs. They come on the scene, elect me, put me into office, make me king, and I'll make sure everybody has a turkey in every oven, right? Make sure that your incomes go up and you'll be employed and that your family will be happy, and I'll take all the credit for it. We have the current president is doing exactly that, is he not? Taking credit. They all do. They take credit. When good things happen, they step up. Hey, it's because of me. Jesus refers to these folks as false Christs, false anointed ones who seek to usher in peace and security only, by the way, without Christ. Because you see, only Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, only He is going to usher in peace and security. Jesus promised that in this world you will have trouble. And how many of us realize that's true? I mean, you know, you can raise your hand up in your heart. You know it's true. We're going to have trouble. He promised you trouble. And that trouble is going to be there for all of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how poor you are, we're all going to have problems. And so he wants us to understand that while we're having our troubles, he will be our peace in the midst of that trouble. That's what he promises all believers. I will be your peace in the midst of the trouble. Well, what about the nation? And what about the state and the city? And what about the infrastructure? And what about the food on my plate and all my material things that I need? Jesus said, look at, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things that, you know, your material things, the things you need to live, all these things will be added to you. Why are you so anxious about these things? Don't be worried about tomorrow. Today there's enough evil in itself, enough evil in this world today, right now. But you see, there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to take care of all that material stuff. And there won't be any more wars, no more gangs on the streets, no more theft, and no more. Jesus is one day going to take care of that. But it's going to take, in order for that to happen, he has to come back physically to the earth. Now, what has gone on down through the centuries? Well, we've had popes come along and say that, they're going to usher in God's kingdom, and then through the church we'll have this peace and we'll have this perfect harmony among all. All we have to do is get the message out there in the gospel, and then the kingdom will be established here on earth, and the pope will be the one who, he'll be the vicar of Christ, and it'll be through him, and he'll speak on behalf of Christ, and we'll see the kingdom, and then we'll see peace come into the world. This is a false teaching. This is a false teaching because Jesus made it very clear. There's going to be these guys coming along saying, hey, you know, look to me. I'm the one. I have the answer. All you have to do is look to me, and if you follow my rules, then everything will be fine, and we'll have that peace and security that you're looking for. How about dictators that have come on down through the centuries, such as Constantine, the Roman emperor in 325, that actually befriended the church? And he actually became a hero to the church. Then we've got Charlemagne in 800. He tried to unite the secular kingdom with the spiritual kingdom, bringing the Roman Catholic Church and his secular kingdom together. That's interesting. He tried to be the one to usher in this peace and security. Napoleon in 1800 claimed he would be the one to usher in peace and security. Just trust him. Hitler in 1939. And then, of course, we got the Antichrist just around the corner. He may be here on the scene right now. And this is going to be his approach. He's going to get you to trust him and get you to put your confidence in him. And eventually, he'll even get you to get a mark on the back of your hand or on your forehead in order that you might serve him so that you can have your peace and security. So all of these guys, they're false prophets. They're false anointed ones. They claim to be the anointed one, the Christ. And they claim to bring salvation. And Jesus says, beware that these folks are going to come along and they're going to try to deceive you. And then in verse 6, he says, this is going to happen. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and see that you are not troubled. This is going to happen. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Whether you're in the city, the state, the countryside, you're going to hear about these wars. For all these things must come to pass. And then notice he says at the end of verse 6, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. It's not the end of the age. This has been going on since the time of Christ. Has it not? These kind of things that we're talking about. Wars and rumors of wars. Dictators rising up and say, elect me, put me in the office, and I'll take care of you. You know, I'll solve all your problems. So that's verses 4 through 6. And those have been taking place since the time of Christ. The events that we just read about in these verses have been taking place over the last 2,000 years. Then verses 7 and 8 ushers in the world wars and the birth of Christ. The birth of Israel. The birth of Israel. In verse 7 we read, for nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. What does that mean? Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is actually a Hebrew idiom for world war, something really unheard of at that time, maybe just in their particular little world. But Jesus is making an amazing statement here about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and this happening all at the same time. He says this is an amazing thing. It's a Hebrew idiom for world war. The first world war didn't happen until when? The 20th century, right? At the 20th century, we saw the first world war. The second world war followed on the heels of the first world war, and in fact is an extension of World War I. World War II really is a continuation, if you know your history, of World War I. Germany being right at the center there, right? Germany wanted to keep it going and get their stuff back. So it's really one big world war that's been actually going on since 1914, right on through 1945. So what do we have going here? What is going on? Well, Jesus prophesied the world wars that would come, and we'll see in a moment that this is the beginning of sorrows. The world wars that took place in the 20th century are the beginning of sorrows. We're going to see that in a moment. What else is going to take place? We'll find famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. And there will be famines. Matthew 24, verse 7b. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. This is in various places where? Throughout the world. This is an address to the nations. It's going to take place, not just Israel, it's going to take place throughout the world. And then we see verse 8 of Matthew 24, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. And the Greek there for beginning of sorrows, the Greek for sorrows is travail or birth pangs. It always means birth pangs. When a mother, she's about to give birth, she has birth pangs Where there, well, any gals here have a baby before? I don't have to explain it to you. I've never had them before myself, but I was with my wife when she had them. And boy, did they, as they call it, hard labor. First they start out slow and not so hard, and then you get to the hard labor part where they're not only harder, that intense pain there and that tightening up of the belly, but the intensity increases, and they are more frequent. They increase the frequency gets closer and closer until finally the baby's born. That's the idea here. So he's comparing the events that we're now reading about as birth pangs, that as we get closer and closer to the coming of who? Jesus. Right? What is the sign of his coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? When it gets to the point where he's almost there, the birth pangs are the increasing, the intensity and the frequency will it'll be more intense and grow closer and closer together. And you can trace this back to the world wars. You can trace this back to the early 20th century, and you can see how things have increased dramatically in so many ways, as we will see in just a moment. In fact, I want to look at famines. That's one of the things he mentions in verse 7. There will be famines. And we know the 20th century has some of the worst famines. We see, for example, Vietnam, 2 million deaths in 1945 from famine. Famine. This is starvation, hunger and starvation. North Korea, 1994, 3 million deaths. 3 million deaths. Now this is more, that's a pivotal year. There's more years involved than just that one year, but this is sort of like 1994 is like a key year, North Korea. And then there's Russia. In 1921, there were 5 million deaths, and Stalin played a role in this, survival of the fittest kind of thing, and starved many of the peasants. We see in Bengali, India, 1942, 7 million deaths due to famines. Soviet Union, 1932, another one imposed on the people, 10 million deaths. And that would have been Stalin, Russian 21. That would have been the other guy, Lenin. And then, so the Soviet Union, 10 million deaths. China, 1907, 25 million deaths. China, 1962, 43 million deaths. Mao Zedong and killing his people off, survival of the fittest, same kind of mindset. Famines. He said that there will be famines. And then we read about pestilences, plagues. We see two big ones in the 20th century, the worst plagues of the 20th century. The Spanish flu in 1918 and 1920, an estimated 7 million people worldwide died from the flu. Can you imagine? 75 million people. That would be on the same level. Well, maybe not quite as bad, but remember the bubonic plague in the 15th century. Over half of Europe's population died from the Black Plague. We're talking here about the 20th century. 75 million Spanish. HIV/AIDS. An estimated 25 to 30 million people have died from AIDS. HIV/AIDS between 1980 and the present. So, or actually, the numbers here are 2015. Earthquakes in various places. Earthquakes. This is amazing, what I'm about to show you. This comes directly from the U.S. Geological Survey. You can check it out if you like. Earthquakes. What have we found about earthquakes? Well, since 1980, these are earthquakes greater than, equal to, or greater than 7.0. These are earthquakes that can't be missed. They're not little tremors. These are the big dudes, 7.0 or greater. And here's a list of earthquakes, the average number of earthquakes since 1980. Here's 1980. During the decade of the 80s, they averaged 0.8 earthquakes for that decade. Per year, 0.8 earthquakes per year. Not quite one earthquake per year that was 7.0 or greater in the 1980s. In the 1990s, 3.2 earthquakes per year during the decade of the 90s. In the first 10 years of the 2000s, Notice the increase. 11.7 earthquakes per year, greater than 7.0. And then finally, notice here up through 2018, the decade of the 2010s, we've got 15.6 earthquakes, 7.0 or greater per year. Look at 2018, the first half of 2018, already 9 earthquakes, 7.0 or greater worldwide. Now, I picked 7.0 because there's, you know, you can quibble over the how the statistics, how you come get the data, but it's not that hard. The types of instrumentation that they've had to measure these things date back to the 40s. It's not that hard to measure earthquakes seismically around the earth. So I didn't go back a long time ago because then it's problematic to go back into the 17th century, 16th century, 15th. So I'm using more recent numbers. Now I want you to notice this. Average number of earthquakes greater than 7.0 per year by decade since the 1940s. 1940s, here we go. Decade of the 40s, 3.3, 7.0 or greater earthquakes per year. 1950s, 2.8 per year, 7.0 or greater. 1960s, 2.7. 1970s, 2.5. 1980s dropped 0.8. The number of earthquakes dropped in the 80s. But then we get back to the 1990s, 3.2. I want you to notice from 1940 to the 1990s, the average was 2.6, 7.0 or greater earthquakes over that period of time from the 1940s to the 1990s. Now I want you to notice something rather significant. This is all from the U.S. Geological Survey. You can download this data on your Excel spreadsheet and play with it, and you come up with the same thing. I want you to notice now, compared to the decade of the 2000s, 2.6 compared to 11.7, and in the 2010s, 15.7. If you average the early 2000s, you'll notice that it compares 13.5, 7.0, earthquakes or 7.0 or greater for the 2000s when compared to the time period from the 1940s. Isn't that wild? And it's exactly what we would expect if we are in fact living in the last days. The numbers don't lie, folks. And I did this when I was at Disneyland. I did this for a living. I know all about data sampling, and I know all about correlation coefficient. That was my thing, quantitative methods in college. That's what I studied, and that's what I used at Disneyland. And you got to, these numbers, you know the plus or minus 3%, forget about it. That you look at these numbers and they're going, it's through the roof. And it's increasing. And how is it increasing? So as Israel and the intensity has increased in the Middle Eastern areas, and as it's gotten more intense with Israel, and Israel finds himself more and more opposed by the world, that you can correlate back to the increase in earthquakes. I think it's absolutely fascinating. There's and actually toward the end of the 1990s, you can see an increase in earthquakes there. It's an exciting time in which we live. So we have the Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. We find verses 4 through 6 covering the time period from the first century through the 19th century. Verses 7 and 8 picks up with the 20th century's world wars and the birth of Israel, which ushers in what? The beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. World wars, the birth pangs were further apart. The intensity, not that huge as far as Jesus is concerned, as far as God is concerned. It's only after Israel became a nation in 1948. Are you listening? On the heels of World War I and World War II. By the way, that's when the Jews were going back to the land. They call it the, does anybody want to, the Zionist movement, right? Started in 1896 under Theodore Herzl, who was the founder of the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement, the whole intent of it is for the Jews to go back to the land, whether you're a believer, whether you're a religious Jew or not. Go back to the land. That and guess what happened when the Jews started going back to the land? World War I. And then it got more intense with World War II and the slaughter of the Jews during the Holocaust. Do you think Satan knows something's up? Doesn't it make sense spiritually? And then after World War II, what happens? Israel's made into a nation, and wow, now it really kicks up. And so we are living in exciting times, are we not? I'll end it there. Now, that's this question, because we're running out of time, and we're talking about the nations. And we're talking about the end of the age for the nations. And Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, what will the sign be for the end of the age? What will the sign be? And Jesus is answering the question, well, this is what it's going to look like for the nations. Right? And that's what we've been studying, what the end of the signs of the times will look like for the nations. And you and I are witnesses of this. We are witnessing the very thing that Jesus said would happen is happening. So what does he expect us to do with this? I'm going to skip ahead, go through a bunch of stuff here, and get to the bottom line. Why did Jesus explain to his disciples, why did he describe to them the expectation or what they could expect at the end of the age? Why would he explain this to his disciples? Remember, he's the one that started, not one stone's going to be standing. Isn't that how he started? And you know he piqued their curiosity, so they asked him, oh, what is all this going to happen? And so then Jesus went on to explain to them, well, here's what's going to happen. And we just sort of touched the tip of the iceberg. And Jesus wanted them to know some details regarding the end of the age. Well, they're all dead. Wow. So did he mean, why did he put Matthew 24 and 25 in there? In fact, you know, there's some pastors today and teachers that say that we shouldn't study prophecy based on Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Turn there with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Acts 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, this is very important here. Jesus had been appearing on and off over 40 days in his resurrected body. He was resurrected from the dead, and then for 40 days he appeared on and off to only believers. Okay, 40 days. Talking about what? The kingdom. He was talking to him about the kingdom. That we find that at the end of Luke. Now, is it at this time now? You know, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What do they mean by that, the kingdom to Israel? In other words, hey, you're here now. You have your resurrected body. You're the Messiah. And Israel's supposed to be chief among the nations. They all know that. The Old Testament says Israel will be chief among the nations. And in fact, when the kingdom, he's reigning over the earth, Israel will be chief. And the Messiah will be ruling from Israel, specifically from Jerusalem. And they wanted to know, is it going to happen now? You're going to do it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? And you're going to rule and reign? You're going to just stay here now? And we're all going to really enjoy all those promises that the prophets told us about? And then look how he answers. And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, there are some pastors that teach today that Jesus was saying, don't study Bible prophecy because, you know, you're never going to figure it out. So don't bother to study it. It's a waste of time. Just be witnesses about my power working through you. And don't study Bible prophecy. Is that what he said? I have a question for you. Why do we have Matthew 24 and 25 if he didn't want us to study Bible prophecy? Why? Why do we have the book of Revelation if he didn't want us to study Bible prophecy? Why was the letters 1st and 2nd Thessalonians written if he didn't want us to study Bible prophecy? That is poppycock. It's a lie and it's a deception. Just be straight and say it. Those folks who tell you the study of Bible prophecy is distraction, that is a lie from the pit. And you should not accept it. And you should even more intensely study what's going on concerning the last days. Well, you may ask, well, how's that going to help me with the Lord? How's that going to make me closer to Jesus? So why did God include Matthew 24 in the Bible? Does God expect believers to seek an understanding of Matthew 24 and 25? Shouldn't we just go through it really quickly and get on to the good stuff? Now, I want to know how I can deal with my problems. How is this helping me deal with my problems? I have a question for you. If the person you're really closest to, in fact, I would like to suggest that should be your spouse, right? The person you're closest to. And they come to you and they say to you, hey, I'm really excited. I want to share with you my plans. I have some plans and I want you to know about them because we're one. And we're going to do these together. And I want to know you. I want you to know about my plans. Are you interested, Bill? What am I going to tell her? Oh, no, I don't want to waste my time. No, I don't need to know the details. That's exactly what some of these pastors and some Christians are telling Jesus. He's given his details. Oh, no, I don't want to waste my time. And he's trying to tell you, hey, look, there's some stuff here. And it's going to involve some problems, but I want you to know about the problems in advance so that when it comes, you won't be taken aback and shocked. Now, remember when Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded in Luke, right? Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then get out of town. Did you know, this is a fact, not one Christian believer stayed in Jerusalem when they saw the army surrounding Jerusalem. You know where they went? They went across the Jordan River to a place called Pella. That's documented. That's historical. Why? Why did they do that? Because they knew what Jesus had told him in advance. This is what you're to do. Get out of town. And that's what they did. And you don't hear about Christians dying in Jerusalem when Rome invaded. Wow, isn't that interesting? Well, what about now? Whoa. I thought we were going to be raptured out of here. I thought we were going to be taken out before all this. Why do we need to know all these details? I'll tell you why. Matthew 24, verse 14. Look at it in your Bibles. What does it say? Matthew 24, verse 14. It's right up here. And this gospel of the kingdom, I'll say it one more time. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What gospel? What gospel? it's described there as to which gospel it is. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Well, isn't that Ephesians 2:8-9? For it is by grace you've been saved. This not of yourselves; it's a gift, not of works. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't 1 Corinthians 15 the gospel, where it talks, gives about the what Jesus did on the cross and all the witnesses and all that? Isn't that the gospel? No. Look at what it says. The gospel of what? The kingdom. What does Jesus mean by kingdom there? We're almost done. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom there? We don't think about it. For years, I never even thought about it. I just saw the word gospel. Then I skipped the last part. I didn't think about of the kingdom. I just thought about the word gospel. But because after all, the word gospel we don't use in our everyday language, do we? So it's sort of like a code word, right? Gospel, a code word. But you know what gospel means? It just means good news, right? And so what is Jesus saying here? And this good news about what? The kingdom will be preached in all the world. I want to tell you why it's important to know the details of Bible prophecy. Because even though you may not be here because we'll be taken out, God may want to use you to preach the good news of the kingdom to those who are going to be left behind so they'll know about it when it comes. Did you hear what he just said? That's what he said. That's what Jesus said. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And even though I believe the 144,000 witnesses, 144,000, yes, witnesses, and the two witnesses there in Jerusalem are going to be a key part of that, how do you know God isn't going to use you to minister to one of those witnesses that may be alive today? Whoa! Can you imagine how powerful that would be if God would use you to tell one of those 144,000 Jews that are going to be left behind to share this during the 7-year tribulation? Wouldn't that be cool if you were part of that? You see, we're busy with the four spiritual laws, and that's what I've been told all my life. Learn the four spiritual laws. I'm not putting it down. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's what we think of when we think of the gospel. But Jesus isn't talking about that here, is he? That's the reason why we want to study the details, so that we can tell others about it who may not be saved and may end up staying behind. Yes. Why not? Study the details of prophecy. It's not a waste of time. And then as we get closer to the events, and by the way, they're happening right now. Prophecies are being fulfilled right now. And the more learned you become with prophecy, the more you will, and you make yourself available, the more God will use you to share with others and get them excited about it. Let's stand. Why is it always 7:39 on this clock? I think I'm almost done. I look and, oh, where did that time go? Exciting times we live in, is it not? Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, that we could just eat the chicken and spit out the bones. But Lord, that you would help us in our just a recognition of the signs that are just apparent all around us, that we are in the last days, and we don't have much time left here, and yet you want us not only to share Ephesians 2:8-9, the good news of Jesus' atonement for our sins on the cross, but Lord, you also want us to share and warn others about what is around the corner and not be ashamed of that at all, just to speak the truth, Lord, concerning what it is you're going to do when you come back, Lord, and what's going to take place in the meantime. Thank you for that, Lord, and help us with this to understand it better. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. So go out with the knowledge, knowing that Jesus loves you and he cares for you. Every little detail in your life, he's ordered. Every circumstance in your life, he's ordered just for you, because he wants to have a closer walk with you. That's why he arranged them the way he did. Don't be looking at the person next to you. Look at what he's dealing with just with you. Not wonder why I'm not like that person over there. That's not going to help you. It's better if you just look to him and say, Lord, here I am. I give my all totally over to you, and I trust you in the circumstances I now find myself in, and I know you have nothing but good stuff ahead. I know you have good stuff ahead, because after all, that's what your word just says. He causes all things to work together for good, right? To those who love him. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then what are you going to do? Whatever bad stuff is happening to you right now, you know he's going to take that and he's going to turn around for your good, because he's an expert in that area. In Jesus' name, amen.